Well, good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. It's very good to be here again. It's good to be home. And it's good to see your smiling faces this morning. I've really appreciated the service thus far. The singing was very inspiring. I really resonated, the devotional this morning resonated with me. What does the flag of the kingdom of Jesus Christ look like? And the Sunday school lesson was quite sobering, wasn't it? It was for me. Well, I do invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah once again. This is may well be the last time you hear me say that. We have studied in the book of Nehemiah for a little over a year, and I've really enjoyed the studies that I've done, and some of the tidbits that I've been able to share with you all, I hope has been an inspiration to you also. The title of the message this morning is Remember Us for Good. Remember Us for Good. And maybe a subtitle would be something like this: No Happy Endings Without Christ. Nehemiah. I'll get to that in just a little bit. Nehemiah 13, you may turn to that. I tried to show Nehemiah as a type of Christ, and we looked at some of the traits of Nehemiah and some of the things that he did, and we made some comparisons as we went along to Jesus Christ building his church, the church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. We studied the adversaries of Nehemiah, and we studied his prayers. We looked at the covenant that Nehemiah had the people of God make. I said this numerous times, that the first part of Nehemiah was about building a city for the people of God. The last half of Nehemiah was more about building a people for the city of God. And the last sermon in December that I preached here, just before Christmas, was from chapter 10, where we looked at this new renewed covenant that the people had made after they saw their sad history. And they said, we're not going to go there again. We're not going to go in the direction that our forefathers have gone. We're going to make a new covenant. And they specifically promised there to separate themselves from the people of the land, to not intermarry with them. They promised also to keep the Sabbath day holy and to observe the every 7 years the Sabbath of the land. And they also promised that they would not neglect the house of God. They said, we made ordinances for ourselves. And because that was just before Christmas, I showed from the book of Isaiah that Jesus Christ not only has given us as his people a new covenant, he is our new covenant. Then, we didn't get to chapters 11 and 12. We're going to just hop over those, but I want to give you a little bit of what happened in chapter 11. Nehemiah invites 1 out of 10 people to come to Jerusalem and live there. And he was successful in that recruitment, and Jerusalem was repopulated again. Then, in chapter 12, there was a celebration of great proportion. The wall that Nehemiah had worked on and had, with the help of the people, built in 52 days was completed. Everything was done, and they had a tremendous celebration in chapter 12. And one of the outstanding things there was a choir, actually a double choir, who Nehemiah recruited. And it says there were singers who lived in villages of singers. Can you imagine it? And they came to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah divided them into two groups, and they get a mental picture of this. They climbed onto the wall. They got up on the wall, and one group went clockwise, and the other group went counterclockwise. And it says that they sang very well, and they sang loudly, under the direction of their director. What was his name, though? I think it was Jeconiah. Pretty impressive. And it says that the people of the land heard the joy. They experienced, they saw that city set on a hill, the city of God, and the people that were in it. So, here we are. By the way, the director's name was Jezariah, not Jeconiah. If you like to read books, especially novels, you know what it's like to read a novel. And you sort of have the characters figured out as you go along, and the plot kind of makes sense to you. And then you come to the last chapter, and you start turning the pages, and you realize that this is not at all how you thought it would end. The plot takes a twist. You're surprised. You're shocked. You're maybe disappointed. The story ends completely differently than you had imagined. And depending on the book, it's either you look at it as a gripping thriller, or it might just be sort of an anticlimactic letdown of a book. But if it's a good book, that author, you'll remember him or her. And as soon as you learn of another book, you'll want that one as well, because they took you on a real journey. I'd like to read Nehemiah 13. I will read verses 4 through 31. And according to verse 6, and we'll read that verse, Nehemiah had a leave of absence from King Artaxerxes. And one thing that Nehemiah does very well at is giving dates. And so we have times, a lot of those times and dates and things like that. So he had 12 years that he was able to come from his job as the king's cupbearer and steward. He was able to come to Jerusalem and live there for 12 years. There he oversaw the building of the wall and then served as governor of Judah. And then he was summoned back to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And he was there for a while. We don't know how long. I think it must have been several years anyway. And I'd like kind of think that maybe it was sort of at the end of his life, end of his career, and he had a longing, a desire to go back to be with his people. And again, he asked permission and was granted that. And maybe for him this time, it was different than the first time. The first time he had a burden on his heart. Remember the burden that we talked about, that he traveled across those many miles to come to Jerusalem. He knew that the city walls were neglected and the people were discouraged. But this time he has this hope, this sense of longing to go back to this place where God's city is and God's people are dwelling. And it's going to be a retirement for him, and that's where he wants to be buried. I'm just imagining it. How exciting it must have been for him on this journey. Well, let's read the last chapter. Again, I'll begin at verse 4 because I think that kind of fits the time frame. And I'll read the whole chapter. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offering for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burden would be brought in on the Sabbath day. And now the merchants and the sellers and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And we believe this is God's inspired word. Thank you for listening to it. I had said before, earlier, in one of the sermons that Nehemiah is the last of the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, where God shares the history, the narrative of the people of God. The Old Testament is given in three sections. We think of the history section of Genesis through the book of Esther. And then we have more of the prose, the poetry, the wisdom literature from Job through Song of Solomon. Now, that also includes some history, but it's more poetry and wisdom literature. Then you have the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And again, there's some history recorded there, but it's generally mostly prophecy. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was written by the prophet Malachi, who lived during the time of Nehemiah, but we don't really know if they knew each other. They have some similar concerns. But all that to say that the compilers of the canon of the Old Testament were not just maybe a little bit random, like this library to my right looked at one time, where we just kind of stuck books in wherever we felt like it. No, it was well organized and put together. So if you can see it in that way, if you can think about it in that way, Nehemiah was the end, kind of the end of the story of God's people of the Old Testament. And you think about it, all the way from Adam and God's work through Noah and Abraham and his sons and grandsons, and then come to Joseph and Moses, and then King David and the kings, all the way through. This is the story of God's people in the Old Testament times, and it comes down to this, what we just read. Maybe an important question to ask this morning is, why did the Old Testament account of God's people end with Nehemiah chapter 13? Why not Nehemiah chapter 12, which you didn't read, but I told you about? It was a high point in the life of the people of God. They had just made a new covenant. They had a new, brand new wall and a renewed city. And they were happy and they were joyous. And they sang loudly. And the people around them saw them and heard them. This is the city of God. These are the people of God. Exclamation point. Why did the Old Testament not end with Nehemiah chapter 12? I believe it's because God, in his word, does not sugarcoat reality. God does not varnish the truth or find it to be inconvenient. It's real. This is a real part of the story of God's people. Nehemiah, instead of being an exclamation point, Nehemiah 13 is not an exclamation point of joy, but instead of great sadness and sorrow. The end of a tragic history that lasted for centuries. I believe it shows the desperate condition of the human race. It shows me my need, and it shows me our need of a Savior. These people needed a Redeemer. They desperately did. And I really struggled with how to relate to this chapter. You kind of want the last sermon in a series to end on a positive note. And I just really struggled to find something positive when I first started looking at it several weeks ago. I mean, what do you do with a man who you have been saying is a type of Christ, who is going around pulling people's hair out? What do you do with that? What do you do with a story of a people who really just seem to be forced into obedience, and then as soon as the cat's away, they're back at play, it seems like? What do you do with a story where the hero of the story keeps reminding God of the good that he's done, it seems, but it's like no good has really been accomplished? And I know it's not all bad. History proves that these events were all part of God's plan for the human race, which includes us. Some 400 years later, there would be wise men who would come from the east to a city that was still there, where there was a temple that was still there, where there were people living there who, though their hearts were far from God, they still knew something about the one true God. They weren't totally paganized. There was a seedbed there when these people came and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And they came to this place, this very place that we're reading about in Nehemiah 13. More than that, there was a seedbed of people from these people, like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. And you'd have to include Peter, James, and John and others in that, who could trace their lineage back to these people that we just read about. So this is all in God's plan. Of course, many also refused to accept the Messiah when he did come. But there is a bridge, and I would like to do a little more digging into this sometime. There is a bridge from the time of Nehemiah through the centuries, the 400 years, until Christ came, where there was a desire to know God and to know and obey the commandments of God. What took place in the end of the last several chapters of Nehemiah, especially the covenant that they made in chapter 12, from that time on, there was a desire to put God's word and his law into practice. This was the beginning, I think, of the Pharisee movement, which began with good intentions. Of course, by the time of Christ, these were the very people that rejected him too. But there was at least something there where they recognized that there is a God. They were not worshiping the gods of the pagans during that time. So God used even that to bring about the promised Messiah. So what do we do with Nehemiah 13? I have three things this morning. Nehemiah 13, to me, is about the work of sanctification among the people of God. And that's what I like to talk about. You know, we believe in instant sanctification. The moment that you are saved, the Bible says, such were some of you. We were once vile, but we come to Christ, and we may still look dirty on the outside. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's like these people who had been outside the walls of Jerusalem. They've come into the city. They're part of the family of God now. Here they are. I'd like to talk about the work of sanctification this morning using Nehemiah 13 and three specific battlefronts that we have in relation to our own sanctification and the sanctification of the people of God. Because it is a battlefront. While we are saved and sanctified instantly, sanctification is also a work that is ongoing. It's a normal part of the Christian experience. It must be that. If it is not that, then we are stagnating and we are regressing, which is exactly where we find the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 13. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, and those promises were that we are now the people of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a work to do for each one of us. Sanctification is a work of God that we must also engage in. Sanctification means being pure, being holy, being set apart for God, cleaning out those areas and those corners of our life that are dirty and that are defiled. There's three areas in which and where our sanctification today is tested. The first one, the first battlefront, is in our worship. It is amazing to me that it came down to the high priest allowing Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? We encountered him earlier. He was one of Sanballat's partners in crime. He was the guy that said, ha, if a fox climbs up on their wall, it's going to topple over. And there he is, Like he's been Airbnb'd into not just the city of Jerusalem, but right into the temple itself. Like, how can it be? He's an Ammonite. He's a type of the flesh. I'm not quite sure how he got into the temple, but he connived his way in there. And when he forced his way, or however he got his way in there, something had to go. And what happened, I read it, the provisions for the temple, the provisions for the Levites and the singers and the articles that were used for worship, they kind of disappeared. And because of that, the Levites also left. I read that they went back to their cities, or back to their villages, back to their farms. They were working. They were probably discouraged and disillusioned. Tobiah is living in the temple. Tobiah was more important to Eliashib than the worship of God was. We have a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "You are the temple of God." And when Paul says that, he's talking about this body. We are the temple of God. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20, he talks about our body. We as individuals, our body is the temple of God. Our flesh and flesh, like Tobiah, would love to live in the place where God's temple is. The Bible says, in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about us being the temple of God, he says that if someone defiles the temple of God, that's serious. God will destroy that person. When he talks about our bodies being the temple of God, that is in the context of sexual immorality. And so when we defile that temple of our body with immorality, that's serious. Just like the rich young ruler that we studied about this morning, we have a decision to make as well. Who will we worship? What will we worship? As you know, the word worship comes from the Old English word that is worth-ship. What do we place value in? What do we treasure? Worship is putting our values on display. Worship is putting our values on display. We can see what Eliashib valued when he allowed Tobiah, the enemy of God, to come and live in the temple. What were you thinking, Eliashib? Maybe he was scared of what Tobiah would do. Maybe he thought they could make an alliance and have some kind of a peaceful coexistence. I don't know. Evaluate your temple. Evaluate our temple. Is Mr. I, Miss I, living in there? And I think we can have some spiritual zeal just like Nehemiah did. Like, cast the flesh out of the temple. That's an ongoing work that we must do. Okay, that's one area, one battlefront where our sanctification is tested in our worship. Another one is in our time. For the Jews, God had commanded a 24-hour period of time that was designated and commanded to be observed, and it was called the Sabbath, and to engage in work or commerce on that time, in that period of time, was very clearly spelled out in the Bible as profaning the Sabbath. It was not respecting, it was not honoring, it was profaning the Sabbath. You know, if one would want to write a parody on how to profane the Sabbath, like, you would have to look no further than Nehemiah 13. I was just incredulous. Like, it wasn't about, well, you know, we're kind of hungry when we have some guests coming over for lunch today and we need a few eggs or a flask of oil or, you know, a homer of wheat. I mean, it was like a carnival. There were donkeys laden with things coming into the city on the Sabbath day. There were fishmongers selling fish. They even had wine presses set up. And, you know, my mind just kind of wonders, you could probably almost hear or smell the donuts frying and the popcorn and all that. Like, this was a party on the Sabbath day nonetheless. How did it happen? I can see how this could have happened kind of gradually. But by the time Nehemiah came here, it had come to this, a profaning of the Sabbath. Instead of their Sabbath rest that God had commanded, it was business as usual during this time. Now, Hebrews 4 is a very good scripture to remind us that our Sabbath rest is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment, He is the perfection of our Sabbath. And yes, we do worship, we set aside the Lord's Day as a day of worship and rest. But Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. We're not just limited now to a 24-hour period of time to set aside. It's our entire life. The standard is raised much higher. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest." How diligent am I with my time that is to be completely devoted to Christ? You know, my days, my hours, my minutes sometimes look and feel a little bit like that marketplace in Jerusalem. You know what I'm talking about? It just seems like there's this constant motion and distraction. Check this out. Buy this. You need this. Do this. A frantic pursuit of self-indulgence is not the Sabbath rest that God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. Yes, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we do need to eat. We do need to have clothes. We would really appreciate a warm house to live in. But whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, we must do all to the glory of God. And Nehemiah, again, got quite violent and threatening. Like, sometimes I think we spiritually need to, or maybe even physically, lay hands on some of these things and cast them out. If they're robbing us from the time that is belonging to Christ, it's His time. A third front where our sanctification is tested, and that's in our relationships. Nehemiah, lo and behold, discovered that the people were intermarrying with the local pagans. Just a few years before, in the very first part of Nehemiah 13, they had made a decision to cast those people away from among them. And I will just hasten to say, in the story of God's people, in God's eyes and in God's mind, it was never about racism and a superior race. It was not about that. It was about righteousness. It was about a people that were set apart to serving Christ, or to serving God. Nehemiah lays out their history. Like, they had this history. Even Solomon, the wisest man, pagan wives took him away. Earlier, Nehemiah had laid it out to Sanballat. He said, "You have no right. You have no place. You have no authority to be here in Jerusalem. Get away. And now he comes back to find, how was it? Nehemiah's, Sanballat's daughter was married to the grandson of the high priest. It was just shocking. There's a legend that says that after he was chased away, when Nehemiah chased him away, instead of repenting, this grandson of Eliashib took his wife, the daughter of Sanballat, to Samaria, where Sanballat had built a temple to on Mount Gershom, and that's where the Samaritans began their compromised worship of God. I don't know if that's true, but you had a very good lesson last week in the sermon that Jonathan preached about the love of Jesus for those dear people as well, the Samaritans. But I ask us this morning, what is our relationship to the world around us? What is our relationship to the people of the world? There is a clear difference between being a spiritual racist or to be being a sanctified seeker of righteousness. You get the difference. Like, we're not a superior people just because of who we are, and we look down our nose at other people as spiritual racists. But we have a desire to be a set apart, sanctified people of God. And our arms aren't like, our hands aren't like this. They're like this. We're inviting others to join us. We're God's own set apart special people who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The choices we make regarding this, what our relationships will be, will have unavoidable consequences for those who are coming after us. It was interesting for me to read this observation of Nehemiah's that in the short time that he had been gone, but it must have been a few years, half the children could not speak the language of their parents anymore, of their Hebrew parents. They were speaking the language of the other people, it says. How were they then to communicate the things of God, the plan of God, the stories of their people to their children if they could no longer speak their language? Are we learning the language of the world? Are we teaching our children the stories, our stories, the story of God's people? Do our children know Jesus loves me? Do they understand the truths of God's word? I remembered a story, I recalled it to my memory, that I read here a few years ago. I believe there was a news reporter here, probably 15, maybe 10 to 15 years ago. We do get those occasionally, right? And a young lady from this congregation was asked the question, so what do you think about the Kardashians? And as I recall the story that I read, this young lady's response was, I don't know much about Irish fairies. Now, you might not know anything about the Kardashians, and that's just fine if you don't go any further with that. But I ask you the question this morning, if a reporter would come now and ask a question about a well-known figure in pop culture or a political figure, would we still be so blissfully ignorant today? Or do we have some sanctification that we need to engage in? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give in defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So says Peter in chapter 3:15 of his first epistle. So three battlefronts where our sanctification, where our cleansing is being tested. In our worship, with our time and in our relationships? Have we become stagnant? Are we even degenerated from where we once were? Are we growing in sanctification? I love what Daniel Kaufman says in Doctrines of the Bible. As vegetation grows most rapidly when it is favored with an abundance of warm sunshine, so does the child of God make most satisfactory progress heavenward when enjoying the sunshine of heaven in a sanctified life. I want to enjoy the sunshine of heaven in a sanctified life too. Well, as we bring this book and this sermon to a close, what about Nehemiah? I have portrayed Nehemiah as a type of Christ. But you know, he was also a man in need of sanctification himself. Yes, his zealous actions, the scoldings, the chasings, the threatenings, that's how they lived in the Old Testament times. We can appreciate and we need to imitate his zeal in a spiritual way, but not in a physical way anymore. It was necessary for his time, but you know, we know that this did not produce the long-lasting fruit of righteousness in the people in which it was acted out upon. Nehemiah was like that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So what about Nehemiah's favorite phrase that he repeats several times in this chapter, and he said it before, "Remember me, O my God, for good." It's one of the prayers that he prayed numerous times. And when I was younger, I would listen for oft-used phrases in some people's public prayers, and I remembered those. But this was one that my Sunday school teacher would often pray, "Remember us for good." He would pray that very often, and it stuck with me. Did Nehemiah mean, "Remember me, look what I've done. I've done all this work. Remember all the good things that I've done. Notice what I've done, God. I'm waiting for my reward." It can almost appear that way, but I don't think so. I wonder if it wasn't more like this. "Remember me." A prayer that was prayed by other people in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times. People like Samson and Hannah and David and Hezekiah and Jeremiah and the dying thief on the cross prayed this prayer, "Remember me," when they were at their wits' end, when they were at the end of their rope, when they were reaching out for help. "Remember me." God doesn't forget. The Bible tells us that God remembers. God takes note of his people. And 400 years after the time of Nehemiah, God remembered. And his sanctifying work in his son, Jesus Christ, is not a work that comes about by people's hair being pulled, but by their hearts being changed. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, has made you free from the law of sin and death." He's remembered us, hasn't he? Now, what are we doing? Are we being faithful? Are we cooperating with him in this continual, normal, for the Christian, sanctification process? God's laid some things on my heart, personally, in my study, and with the Sunday school text and the devotional this morning, that I need to work on this week. Sanctification, I want to keep growing in it.